Take your Bibles this morning with me and turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke in the 9th chapter. As we're returning this morning to a gospel that we kind of left off, I guess it was about a year ago that we left off here, and we came to a natural break in the text, and I want to continue on this morning, our look at the 9th chapter this morning of the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to stay here predominantly. We'll, you know, the special Mother's Day thing and then some other stuff happening through the year. But we're going to follow the life of Jesus in the second half of the Gospel of Luke now. And if all things, you say you make your plans, but you the Lord orders them at the end of the day. If all things go according to, sort of roughly according to plan, we will hit the resurrection next Easter. So that's kind of where we are going. Right? And so after Christmas, we'll spend a considerable amount of time on the last week of Jesus' life as we prepare for that. But now we're at the last end of the Gospel of Luke, this last section. And there's some wonderful texts here. I can't wait to get to some of them. Am I fading? I'm okay. My favorite, I don't know if there's, you should have favorite Bible passages, but I love especially Luke 15. And I can't wait to be able to preach on the, well, we call it the prodigal son, but it's really the parable of the loving father. And it's just some wonderful text, lost coins, and we give a little bit of a lead into that this morning, but I love the Gospel of Luke. I get Luke, he's very systematic, he's detailed, and I like this kind of stuff. And so this morning, we're in the end of the Gospel of Luke. I grew up in a Mennonite culture. Now, most of you were spared that. No, I shouldn't say that. You all have your ethnic background, your cultural backgrounds in which you were raised, right? My dad will sometimes joke. He says, I'm a Redicop, but I'm taking medication for it. But... so that's the culture in which I was raised. We had our own ethnic ways of doing things. We had our certain foods, and we had our certain customs, and this was just a part of a culture, and I appreciate culture. I think as we grow older, we appreciate the cultures in which we came from. It's like, oh, I remember that food, and every people just go, oh, you don't eat that, do you? And I go, ah, I eat that. That's wonderful stuff. There was this stuff we would always have at Christmas time. It was called plumamous. Oh, yeah, somebody says amen to that. And Marcella would look at that stuff and she'd go, oh, this stuff is gross. I'm not going to eat anything that's got the word mouse in it. So it's a cold fruit cocktail kind of thing. But those kinds of things. And so that was my heritage. But below that is a denominational history. The founder of the denomination in which I was born into was a man by the name of Menno Simons, who was that's where we got the name Mennonite from. He was a Dutch Roman Catholic priest who came to faith in Jesus Christ during the time of the Reformation, was leader of what we would call the Radical Reformation. They believed that the Reformation didn't go far enough, and so they began to baptize believers, and that was forbidden even among the reformers of the day. But that was a little bit of the history in terms of our theological background. So his followers became known then as the Mennists, or later on as the Mennonites, which literally meant followers of Menno. Other denominations similarly were the followers of the founder of that certain group. Some of you come out of Lutheran background. So you are Lutheran, followers of Luther. Or you are Calvinists, and you would be a follower of Calvin, and on it goes. Now, I'm not sure that in itself is necessarily a biblical concept, because in 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about being of various sects and different people and following them, but we can all agree on one thing, no matter what our background is or what our denominational history is that we all want to be and claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And thus the term Christian. And so this morning we want to talk a little bit about, as Jesus introduces the topic again for us, what it means to be a Christian. A really fundamental, foundational question. And more specifically, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You say, well, that seems to be pretty obvious, but I would suggest to you that it's not always as obvious as it seems, that we, especially here in our Western context, in our Western evangelicalism, have watered down our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And sometimes I think what we call Christians or people who claim to be Christians really believe they are, when in fact, biblically, there are some significant questions as to whether you really are a Christian, whether you really are a follower of Jesus. In one sense, it is quite simple. In another sense, it is quite deep and profound. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And interestingly enough, that in contemporary church circles, this term is increasingly used now. I'm a Jesus follower. What does that mean? What are the implications of that term? And that's to what we want to look this morning. And so Luke chapter 9 this morning, a reminder as we enter this text that we have gone through the first 8.5 chapters or so, which discuss the birth and the early ministry of Jesus in Galilee. It ultimately culminates with the great confession of Peter in verse 20 of chapter 9, where he declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Subsequently to that, the disciples go on to the Mount of Transfiguration, experience Jesus in all of his glory. We've kind of come to the pinnacle of the expression of the deity of Jesus, the glory of Jesus as he is described for us now in the beginning and midst of the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And we figure, all right, it is now time for Jesus to institute his kingly rule, set up shop, and all will all be well from this point forward, right? Not so fast. It now takes a decided turn after we have seen Jesus in his glorified state. We pick up at verse 51, Luke chapter 9. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is the glorified Lord. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to send to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Following Jesus. The context is now the beginning of the road to the crucifixion. Jesus has declared himself, Peter has affirmed that declaration, and they witnessed his grand glorification on the Mount of Transfiguration. And at that point, we could easily say to ourselves as we observe I want to follow you. What a wonderful Lord. This is the guy that I want to put my life into. This is the guy that is worth giving my allegiance to. But now, as we turn the corner, we have to double back and ask ourselves the question, as Jesus asks the people who come to him, is this really what I want to do? As long as he's the glorified Lord, this all appears to be very simple and easy and a no-brainer, but is that really what this is all about? And so, a double take this morning as we talk about following Jesus. And really two things I would draw to your attention as we ask the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And I would simply give you two replies from this text if you ask me, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And I think most of us here this morning would claim that that is our goal. We want to follow Jesus. Well, he lays it out for us and he says, if you want to follow me, here's what it means. Number one, following Jesus means that we care about the lost. It means that we care about the lost. Verse 51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, I've set the stage. He's declared who he was. We see him as the glorified Lord. But now he will be taking his disciples in a direction that they had no idea about. At least they weren't paying attention to where this was all going. Back in verse 44 of Luke 9, Jesus actually said to them, and this is just almost on the heels immediately after the transfiguration, he says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man, this glorified Lord, is about to be delivered into the hands of men. So he has been telling them. He's been warning them. But it says in verse 45 that they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So he said it, but they are willfully blocking it out. They don't want to even hear about this, as they now, in the light of Peter's confession, expect something I'm sure that is quite different from what he's been saying to them. They have been anticipating, based upon what they have seen to this point, a rescue from Rome, not an execution on a cross. But this now sets the stage for this morning's theme, the following of Jesus. This is different than what they expected. For the mission that was before him, although he's still the glorified Lord, would take them to a place that they didn't like and that they didn't want. And I think even to begin with, as we look at what it means to be a follower of Jesus, I think need to understand, first of all, that it may not be what you expect. It is not the easier road. It is not the road immediately to a crown and everything going well and everything living up to your expectations. That I think we need to begin that right off the bat. For those who are proclaiming on television that this is your better life now, that is wrong. This is not what this is about. This is not the easy road. This is not the immediate road to glory and satisfaction. This is what they expected, but this is not where this is going. The days now, it says, were drawing near for him to be taken up, talking about the cross. And so he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And he's setting his face to go to Jerusalem, not to be crowned king, but to die. That's the background for the text this morning. Now, on the way to Jerusalem, he does something quite interesting. He decides to go through Samaria. Verse 52. It says, he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Now, this is a little bit odd because typically if you are a upstanding Jewish religious individual, you would not go through Samaria to go from Galilee to Jerusalem. You would bypass Samaria to get to Jerusalem. You say, why would they do that? It's much shorter. That's right. Except the people that occupied that that territory of Samaria were considered unclean. They were the enemies of the Jews. They didn't like these people. They were despised, and so you avoided them. So rather than going through Samaria from the Galilee down to Jerusalem, you would go around Samaria, you would go down the Jordan River Valley, and then back up to Jerusalem. But Jesus doesn't go that way. Jesus goes straight through Samaria, which most religious leaders would not do. And so he sends messengers ahead to prepare for him and for his disciples to perhaps lodge for the night, stop halfway through before he would go on to Jerusalem. Now, they didn't have TripAdvisor in those days, so he sends messengers ahead. And he says, you know, get everything ready. And so this is a first century form of what we do now often online. So he's probably sent about a half a dozen men ahead to find food and lodging for him and for his disciples. And it was very customary for a rabbi with his disciples to lodge at people's places, and the preparations had now been made. So there's nothing unusual about this. However, when he gets to Samaria in verse 53, it says that the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now, we need to set a little bit of the background here to help us understand that. I've already alluded to the fact that the Samaritans were not favored with the Jews. They didn't like them. They were despised and considered to be an unclean people. They were half-breeds, the Samaritans. They were the result of the original sending into exile of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And the Assyrians who sent them into exile also brought some of their own people into the land to occupy it. They intermarried with the northern tribes, primarily Ephraim and Manasseh and perhaps some of the Levites, intermarried with those Jewish tribes. And these were now the half-breeds, the result of those intermarriage that happened over the last few hundred years. These are the Samaritans. They're not purebreds, as the Jews would pride themselves in being. They were intermarried. They were considered to be antagonistic toward the law of Moses, although they claimed to follow in the law of Moses, but they didn't see eye to eye with their Jewish brothers. Not at all. And so a feud is taking place. In fact, if you go back to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you will read that it's these Samaritans that opposed the rebuilding, the reconstruction of Jerusalem and the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. So there had been a long-standing friction between these two groups of people. They even built their own rival temple and established their own priesthood in a place called Mount Gerizim. And I think you can read about that when we encounter the story of the woman at the well. And she asks about this, which is the proper place to worship? And so there's a theological difference also between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so there's a breach between these people, two people. They hate each other. Jesus uses actually this occasion of discord between the Jews and the Samaritans as he tells us a very famous parable. It's the parable about the good Samaritan. And right, he's kind of poking in the eye of the Jews because he said, you guys wouldn't help this guy, but the Samaritan helps him. Who's really the neighbor? On another occasion, as we already referred to, he passes through Samaria and he meets this woman at the well. And they have this theological conversation about worship. And she's just amazed that there's this guy who knows everything about her. It's just, Jesus will sometimes use Samaritans to make a point about who he is and why he came. Well, that is going to take place here again in this story. Anyways, they don't accept him. He's a miracle worker, and so I guess maybe they're hoping that he would stay and maybe perhaps be their Messiah, their deliverer, but he's passing through, and because he's passing through, he's not going to stay there. They don't offer him any hospitality. keep going. We want nothing to do with you. Be gone. If they don't want to assist the Messiah, James and John say, well, let's fix them. Let's take care of those guys, those bunch of scoundrels. James and John now epitomize the attitude of the Jewish people toward these outcasts, toward these Samaritans, toward these half-breeds. And so they say, James and John, remember these are fishermen. They're called in Mark chapter 3, the sons of thunder. They now want to live up their name, and they said, God, let's do a little thunder and lightning show and wipe these dudes out. If you remember back a few weeks ago, we finished in 2 Kings, and you remember the story of the commanders of the Syrian army coming to Elisha. And as they get up there, they're wanting to capture Elijah. That fire comes down from heaven and wipes those commanders with their 50 men out. And it happens 2 times, and it was going to happen a third time, except that the third commander repents. Remember the story? We went through that whole thing. Most commentators suggest that what's taking place here is the disciples referring back to that exact story in Kings and saying, Lord, you've just revealed yourself as the Christ. You are the God. You are the all-powerful one. Let's just do a reenactment of the old Elijah show. What do you say? These are your enemies. They want nothing to do with you. So wham, bam, done. You ever feel that way? Why is wipe these people out? I've had enough with them. That's the attitude of a couple of these disciples. Burn them up. You're the Messiah that they've rejected. Let's do away with them. Now, they're a little different than the Elijah story because Elijah sent fire only after repeated rejection. However, this is their attitude. What does Jesus say? You're right. These guys don't deserve to live. Don't they know who I am? So he reenacts the Elijah story, burns them all up, and goes on to Jerusalem. Is that what he does? No. It says he turned and rebuked them. I can imagine they're walking in behind him as Jesus is going into through Samaria and he's entering one of the villages and they reject. Jesus goes on ahead and they're grumbling. I just wipe these stupid guys out. And Jesus turns around. That's enough. Now, in some of your translations, you will have a footnote at the bottom. There's textual differences as to whether this belongs or whether this doesn't belong. But it says that some manuscripts add, and he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. And there's debate as to whether that's really in the original or whether it's not. It is in other places in the gospel, but my assumption would be whether it is there or whether it's not. That's probably the thing he is saying to them. This is in line with the theme of Luke. If you look in the front of your bulletins, do I have mine even handy here? No, it's in my pew, but that's okay. On the caption where it says Luke, what if we subtitled this? Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And he turns to his disciples and he says that kind of thing again to them. And he says, the spirit that you are manifesting, the spirit of judgment, is not why I have come. It says in John's gospel that the world is already condemned. It already stands in judgment. Jesus didn't come to judge and to condemn. It's already in that state. He came to save. Judgment is coming, but it is not yet. That was not his, what we would call his raison d'être, his reason for being. And he rebukes them, and he says, don't be so ready to judge. This is not the spirit of the Christ. This is not what it means to follow me, is to want to just wipe people out. This judgmental spirit. It's a little bit more than just shaking your dust off your feet in rebuke of being rejected. This is an actual condemnation, wanting to destroy them because they're not living up to your expectations. These are very similar words that John uses to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, in verse 17, where he says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And again, there's a day that he will return in judgment and in punishment that's often spoken of. And he speaks about that. And the book of Revelation is about that. But until then, we live in the era of grace. Grace. Now, this presupposes something. This presupposes that the people who oppose here are lost. They are lost. Jesus doesn't say, oh, leave them alone, they're all saved. No, he says, the purpose for which I have come is to save that which was lost. And even as our role as Christians is to proclaim the fact that there is hope and there is light in darkness and in lostness, that there is forgiveness and that there is salvation. That is the message of the Christian. Yes, judgment is coming, but until it comes, there is hope, and that is the hope that we proclaim. We warn, but we don't condemn. And so I ask you, as I ask myself, as we see people, and even opponents to what we believe, maybe you have somebody at work or somebody at school or some who just objects to what you believe or ridicules it or mocks it or creates a problem for you, how do you see them? As irritants that you wish God would wipe out, or as lost people that need saving? Sometimes I walk through the mall and I just observe people. And once in a while I'm just struck with the fact that most of these people that I see here are lost. They're lost. That without Christ, they are headed for eternity in hell. That's what's motivating their lives right now. They are in a lost condition. And I ask myself, is that how I see them? And does my heart go to, I can't go down a pedestal and preach to all of them, but do I even see them like that? My neighbor, my coworker, my people in my family. And yeah, sometimes they're irritating and they just create friction. But at the end of the day, do we see them as Jesus sees them? As lost. Who need our Savior. And I think the first thing that I would say in terms of following Jesus is that we have the same perspective on people that he has. He came to seek and to save lost people. I would remind us that each one of us were once lost, but have now been found, have been saved, have been redeemed, and we sung about that. And that is the heart of the follower of Jesus, is to see that in the people around us. I think we have to be careful sometimes when we see the world around us with its agendas. You know, the sexual agenda, the gender agenda, the abortion agenda, and at the end of the day, these are simply lost people acting in lost ways. And sometimes we just want to wipe them out. Oh, hold it. Jesus says, no, they need saving. G.K. Chesterton, a philosopher of another era, was once asked, what's wrong with the world? To which he replied, I am. And that we realize that the problem that in the world is basically the problem of individual human hearts who are estranged from God, who need rescuing, and Jesus is the only one who can rescue them. Is that my heart? Is that my attitude? That's the heart of our Lord. Following Jesus means that we care about the lost. So then they went on to another village. Hopefully they learned their lesson at that village. Secondly, following Jesus doesn't only mean that we care about the lost, it means that we count the cost. This was easy to outline. Two simple things: care about the lost, count the cost. It says, as they were going along the road, three people encounter Jesus about, and the issue is following him. While the first issue with respect to the Samaritans is an attitude issue, here we come to priority issues. The first is an attitude toward others. The second is a priority within ourselves in terms of following Jesus. And as we look at these three episodes, I would suggest to you three different things that following Jesus affects. Number one, following Jesus affects our security. It affects our security. Verse 57, going along, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now that's admirable. And how many have said that, right? Lord, I like this whole Christian bit, I'm going to follow you all the way. Wherever you go, I'm going. And you have to admire the guy. He's got a willing spirit, lots of drive, lots of ambition. His heart's in the right place. I really like Jesus. This is the way to go. I'm in. Who does this remind you of? One of his disciples. Peter. Peter's the gung-ho guy. John chapter 13. John 13, 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Great ambition. Luke chapter 22, verse 33. Peter says to Jesus, after Jesus says, Simon wants to sift you as wheat, Peter says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Admirable. And Jesus replies, do you really know what you're saying? Do you really understand what this means, following Jesus? A great commentator from a previous era, the Lutheran pastor Lenski, put it this way. He is an idealist, enthusiastic, of sanguine temperament. He is superficial and does not count the cost. He sees the soldiers on parade, the fine uniforms and the glittering arms, and is eager to join, but forgets the exhausting marches, the bloody battles, the graves perhaps unmarked. It is less cruel to delusion such a man than to let him rush in and go down in disappointment. And so this is this man. Think of all the glory that it is in following you. And Jesus says to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, I think in each of these three incidences, I think what Jesus is doing is using figures of speech that are somewhat hyperbolic to make a point. It's like, remember when he talks about lust in the Sermon on the Mount and he says, it's better for you to gouge out your eye than to two eyes and be seen in hell. I don't think the point is there that you should be gouging eyes out, but he's using this extended metaphor, this hyperbole, to make a point. And so he says to the guy, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And what he's saying is, really, do you realize what this is going to affect? That this is not the easy road. In this situation, it's going to affect your security. I don't have a house. I don't have a home. I don't know where my next meal is coming from. You sure you want to follow me? Say goodbye to an easy life, he's saying. Say goodbye to a secure life. Even the animals know where they're going to sleep. But if you want to follow me, count the cost. It's not secure. You want a secure life. Don't be a Christian. Not in the sense of earthly securities. You don't know where this might take you. And I think, especially for those of us here in Western culture, I don't think we always grasp, because things are so good. But I think of the believers sometimes in some of the places that we pray about, where you don't know if you're a pastor of an underground church in China that you're going to end up in jail for 6 years. You don't know. Are you really willing to do this? You really want to follow me? I don't often speak from personal experience, but as I read this, I realized this is the greatest battle that I ever fought in my life in terms of my move into pastoral ministry. It's this. For 5 years, I said no. And the reason was because I didn't know where I was going. This challenges our desire and our need for control. When you come to Christ and you follow Christ, you give up control. And I'll tell you, maybe I'm not like you, but that's hard for me. I like control. And so going into ministry, for me, I had no idea where this was going to lead. Lord, I want to follow you wherever I go, but don't send me to Bunga Bunga Land, please. But what is true of ministry is also true for the Christian. How would you respond? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You don't know where this is going. Is that okay with you? Will you follow him? This is piercing. This isn't, you know what, just add a little Jesus to the mixture of your life, stir and drink. Doesn't work that way. And we don't know that over the next years, as our culture is increasingly becoming antagonistic to the Christian faith, what that means. I'm going to follow you and give to the local church as long as I get my tithing receipt and I can use it as a tax deduction. What if they took that away? Right? Those are little things. But I ask myself, how committed are we? It affects our security. I would remind you that the disciples all paid a very great price. 11 were martyred. And I think the 12th wished he was, because he was exiled as an old man on an island where there was nothing. It affects our security. Two, being a follower of Jesus affects our priorities. Now, let me just interject here. Let you go, man, this is really awful. There is great reward at the end of the day for this. But Jesus does tell us, count the cost. It affects our priorities, verses 59 and 60. Following Jesus affects our priorities. We now have a second man. Actually, this man doesn't approach Jesus. Perhaps Jesus sees some potential in him. And he calls him and he says, follow me. But now the man comes with an excuse. The second guy. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, at first you read this and you go, man, Jesus, that, how insensitive. Again, I think there's a bit of a hyperbole here. He's making a point, but I'd suggest to you, as I was doing a little bit of research, this is probably not a guy whose dad just died. He says, you know, when it's convenient, when my dad doesn't need me anymore and this and that, then I will follow you. If the first man didn't consider the ramifications, he's overly anxious, this man delays. It's a matter of priorities for this man. I'll follow you, Jesus, but there's a bunch of other things that really I got to look after first. Another time, when it's more convenient. And he has family things to take care of. Then I'll be free and I have no more objections. There will be nothing that will stand in the way. But the question is, is there ever come a point in time when there's nothing that stands in the way? There's always a reason that the things of this world are more important than the things of the Lord. And there are many. It may not be our father, but there's all other kinds of things that become priorities in our lives rather than following Christ. So he says, when it suits me, you got me. And Jesus replies, let the spiritually dead bury the spiritually dead. I think that's the point. Right now, this is the priority. This is the priority. And is it the priority for us? This is urgent. This is more important. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, it says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross cannot come after me and be my disciple. What's the point here? Does he say hate your family? No, he's saying, again, this is a Jewish idiom, I have to be the priority. You follow me, I have to be the chief goal of your life. There are no rivals. Jesus takes precedence. He is more important than all earthly ties. This is most prominently seen in those who come out of other cultures and other faiths. In some places in the world, coming to Christ means a complete abandonment of your family. They reject you. But that also happens even in our own cultures. Perhaps it means we can't have certain friends. Or we can't be loyal to our families when they ask us to do things that are not in line with what Christ would want us to do. This is a matter of priority. Or of families whose children perhaps want to go into missions and they say, no, I don't want to let you go. I want to see my grandkids. There's always reasons where Christ is not more important. And I ask you, is he the priority of my life? Is he of the highest value. Even on a Sunday morning. There's all kinds of things competing for our attention. But if Christ is the priority, is this worship the most important thing that we can be doing? There's always a reason. And those things are good things. But it's not the most important thing. Following me affects my security. It affects my priorities. Thirdly, and related somewhat, it affects our loyalties. Our loyalties. The first man is eager. The second says later. Now the third one sets conditions. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, that sounds like a reasonable request. Let's go home and let me just say, you know, but this isn't a two-minute farewell. Jesus says, I'm going now, yes or no? Well, I got to tidy up some things first. Jesus' response reveals the issue. There's a divided loyalty here. He's half-hearted. It's always something else in the way. He still has an eye on the old life, according to Jesus' reply. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What happens when you look back? I used to farm. I know about the plowing and the looking back. The farmers in the audience, not in Richmond. Used to be. I had strawberries, and we would plow the strawberries. Sometimes you'll wonder if it's all okay back there, if your equipment's working properly, is the sprayer nozzle plugged? So every once in a while you take a quick look over your shoulder and just to check things out. But it can only be a very quick look. Because if somebody is on the other part of the field and they're calling at you and you get distracted for a little while, you're looking back, your eye isn't set forward, what happens to your plowing? All of a sudden I've lost 3 feet of strawberries. Oops. In those days they had oxen. They had to keep their eyes on the pole out there and they would go in a straight line for that pole. Then your furrow is straight. You see, you can't look back. You look back in your Christian life, your Christian life isn't straight. It's one focus. You follow me, you keep your eyes on me. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Philippians 3. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Sometimes the looking back is even your own past failures and sin. And Christ said, leave it alone. Look ahead. E.W. Tozer said, you knew one thing about a man carrying a cross. You knew he wouldn't ever be coming back. As believers, as followers of Christ, it says that we carry the cross with him. We die to our ambitions, to our own goals, to our own agendas. And we're loyal to him. So do you want to follow Jesus or not? What I like about our Lord is that he doesn't make it seeker friendly. Oh, let me lower the bar so I get lots of people. He says, here's the standard. This is what it means. Love you to follow me. I'm calling you to follow me, but I'm not playing games. This is the agenda. A heart of compassion for the lost. You see them as God sees them. Oh, that people would come. And that is a great goal, that in my daily walk, as I rub shoulders with my friends or with my neighbors and wherever it is, that we see them as lost people who need a Savior. I would encourage you to daily be looking for those opportunities, just simply to be a witness in their life. You don't need to be an expert theologian. All you need to do is point people to Jesus. Following Jesus means that we have a heart of compassion for the lost. Secondly, it means that we count the cost. That He is our chief priority. And we let go of everything with regards to ourselves and keep our eyes on Him. Anything less than that is not Christianity. It's a facade. It's a fake. See, this isn't about, I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I'm going to heaven, got my hell, get out of hell free card, and everything's good, I can do what I want. No! This is a completely different person with different attitudes, different hearts, and different agendas. This is the born again person. Jesus says to us all, follow me. Oh, it's worth it. Oh, a thousand times worth it. The words of Elizabeth Elliot's husband, who was martyred many years ago, Jim, he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge. We realize that we're not playing tiddlywinks here. We're not just engaged in some sort of a Christian hobby. We're saying yes to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and denying ourselves and following you. And that you are more important than all things. And other people are more important than our own agendas. For they too need this Savior. And so as we walk this week, may we consider the lost and count the cost, realizing that it is so worth it, and if we have your heart and we have your agenda, that is the most fulfilling life there can possibly be. And that's why we were created, to glorify your name and to have your heart about things. So go with us this week, we pray, for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.